The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All of you have heard this phrase, I have no doubt, the bigger, the better. Then there's a corollary that's been developed out of that, is something like this: good things come in small packages. Or else we could say, don't judge something by its size, because the size, especially if it's small, may be very deceiving. Now, I was reminded of that of a couple of times within my life where the size definitely was deceiving. For instance, within our marriage, my wife is a little bit shorter than me. Comes up to here, my daughter, well, that's another story. But my wife is a little bit smaller. Well, one day there was an amazing event that we were together and driving, going out, I forget when and where, to be quite honest with you, some years ago, but we were going to on one of our travels, and I'm driving down the road, and my wife's in the seat next to me, and normally she's doing one of two things. More recently, she is either knitting or else she is sound asleep. Well, in this case, she was sleeping. We were driving down the road, and all of a sudden in front of me, I see something. It is the coolest thing. In fact, it's one of the neatest things that I like to see when I'm driving, because it's just amazing. It's a big tow truck that's pulling either a semi or an RV. Now, you know, these things are just big, you know, and when they pull something like that, the semi, which was in this case, you know, they pull it backwards, the headlights, the grill, and everything. And I'm looking at this thing, it's just incredible. Something that size, pulling something like that, it's just fun for me to see. You know, when my car gets stuck, they just call this wimpy little Tonka truck, you know, come out with a winch and pull me out. It's just boring. You know, these things are cool. So I'm driving and I'm just admiring the thing, the power that it has, and I all of a sudden get this thought in my head. I look over at my wife and I begin to debate, should I do it? And I said, yeah, I'm going to do it. So I slow down. I whip behind this thing and get as close to it as I possibly can, you know, so the headlights are kind of staring right at us. And then I hit the dash. I yell, watch out, Gloria, hang on. She wakes from her semi-comatose state, sees this thing, and I then let off the accelerator as I slowly then just chuckle as I pulled it off. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I get start beat on. My arm just gets hit, pummeled, spousal abuse to the epic proportions here. I want to tell you, the pain was worth it all. But don't underestimate that small package. She can pack a punch, let me tell you. Now, some of you are asking, how in the world have you guys survived 30 years together this summer? And the answer is easy. It's because I keep life very interesting. Okay? The second item that I am reminded of within my life, and this was when I was down in Piedmont Bible College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And this was just only a few years ago, you know, in college. And I was down there, and I worked at a church within for a youth group there, and just assisted with them. And of course, the youth leaders were members of the church. And there was this one guy that was, you know, he's about yay tall again, and shorter than I was, had a semi, you know, bald head, and just a pudgy, overweight guy, you know. And he had a nice sized belly on him, and we were just roughhousing, messing around and everything, and teens were having fun, we were having fun, and this youth leader and I, we were just roughhousing a little bit. And you know, I was one that wrestled in high school, by the way. You know, my last year, senior year, I almost went to state tournament, which I'm glad I didn't because I'd gotten killed. But it was a good year. And my last year, so, you know, I wrestled. I figured, oh, this guy's just a short, squat little guy. You know, I can take him. We'd have some fun. So I went behind him, and I had my arms wrapped around this guy just like I did in high school. Things were going well. Oh, by the way, I didn't mention one thing. His career was a local police officer. You know what's going to happen, right? I got him, and I pull in, and that little squat, pudgy belly did not move. I pull in harder. It still didn't move. And immediately in my mind, all this fleeting thought just went through saying, Chris, you're so stupid. You did it again. I'm a dead man. And about that time, this short, squat, unassuming police officer that had nothing but muscle in his belly, before I knew it, he went into warp drive. Bam! I was reversed and up against the wall. He could have said, hands over your head and spread them, and I would have done it. Don't underestimate a small package, especially if it's a cop. You know, when you look at God's Word, we have before us 66 books. God has given to us all these books for a reason. And in the section that we call the Old Testament, he has 39 books. All of them are of different lengths, of different styles. We have the, the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms that are given for us. The book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. Genesis, 50 chapters. All the way down to the only one chapter book in the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah. The book that I spoke on the last time that I was here speaking at this church. Well, then we come to the New Testament, and God has given us more books, all of them of different lengths and of different styles. You have the book of Matthew, 28 chapters. You have the book of Revelation, 22 chapters. All the way down to the book of Titus, it has 3 chapters. Now, some of you might thought, are you sure it only got 3 chapters? It took Pastor Todd like 6 years to preach through it. It's got to be 25 chapters. It's only 3, let me assure you. All the way down to 1 chapter books. In fact, there are 5 of them within the New Testament, right? Pastor Todd right now is speaking through the book of Jude. The book that I'm going to be taking is another 1-chapter book. And I would like to suggest it's probably the most obscure of all of the books within the New Testament. In fact, if I were to take a poll today and ask this, how many of you have read this book? Probably everybody would raise their hand. More than likely, as you're reading through the Bible, you've read through this. No doubt that that would be a very good response. But then if I were to qualify that a little bit longer, a little bit further, and say, how many of you have done an in-depth study on this book? I dare say we would have less than 10% of the hands that would still be raised. In fact, mine would be one that would be no longer raised until my studies this week. If I then qualified it and then went even further, how many of those that are left that have studied this book have ever heard a message preached on it? I would be very surprised if there would be any hand that would be left up. For some reason, it's just not spoken on. But you know, it seems to me that God has put this book here for us. And there are things that we need to be aware of and know about and that we need to look at very clearly within our heart and lives. He's put it there for a reason. So with that in mind, we're going to be looking at this 1-chapter book, the book of Philemon. So if you'll locate with me in your copy of God's Word, the book of Philemon. And by the way, it should be easy, right? After 6 years in Titus, your permanent crease is there. Plop open the New Testament. There it is, Titus. Just turn to the very next page, right? And there's the book of Philemon. Now, in order to understand this and to look at any new book, you have to comprehend the background. So we're going to do this by, if you will, telling a story. And maybe we can look at it in this regard. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far off, wrong story. Are you with me? We're going to be looking here at Philemon. It's a story about the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul was a servant of Christ. And around 55 AD, Paul himself was preaching the gospel in the city of Ephesus on his 3rd missionary journey. Well, the first main character that comes into play in our story is one of the characters in our book. It was the name Philemon. Now, Philemon was a man who lived in the city of Colossae and apparently had come down to Ephesus to hear Paul speak. You know, people from all over the world at this point were coming to hear this man, the Apostle Paul, preaching the gospel of Christ. Philemon comes into contact with the Apostle Paul and comes to a saving knowledge of Christ through Paul's ministry. Well, there's another man by the name of Epaphras. He also came to know Christ under Paul's ministry, and Epaphras went back to Colossae where Philemon lived, and a church was started, and Philemon was an instrumental person within the church at Colossae. Well, when you think about Philemon, he was a very, very, very rich man. In fact, he was so rich, he had many slaves. There were ones that worked within his household. Now, normally at this point in time, it doesn't matter what book or commentator or anything you read upon the subject of Philemon. It's normally at this point in the story that everybody kind of takes a break and kind of then begins to talk about slavery within the Bible times and within the Roman Empire. So just let me deal with that just for a quick moment, because that's really not the main point of our story. But we need to understand it at least, because slavery was something that was common at that day. It was common within the Roman Empire. It was standard operating procedure for people to have slaves. In fact, nearly all the industries in the Roman Empire at one point were accomplished on the backs of slaves. By the time the New Testament times were there, slaves were born into slavery, and it's estimated at that time mostly one-third of the population was comprised of slaves. But you know what's interesting as the gospel continued to progress? As items progressed over time, initially slaves were looked at as just property. You know, they weren't even really people. They were entities, if you will, that could be bought, sold, bartered with, seized for payment of debt and the like, didn't have any legal rights. But at New Testament times, things began to change. You see, as the gospel message continued to have its permeating effect, slave owners began to get a novel thought. Slaves work better if they're happy. So therefore, they began to change the way they were treated and began to give them better food, shelter, and clothes, and gave them great conditions. And it even got to the point that slaves and masters began to be friends. It was an amazing concept. What's interesting, as you look at the Bible, it is very significant. If you understand the culture and the background of that day, it's very important to recognize that slavery is never attacked directly in the Bible. Interesting concept, right? Had Jesus and the apostles done that, I would dare say that the Roman Empire at least would have caused a lot of what they were trying to do to be thrown into chaos. The gospel message would not have gone forth nearly as clearly as what it did. But you know what the Christianity did? It sowed the seeds of destruction for slavery. Because here the Apostle Paul recognized and called on masters within his other books that he wrote to be very careful how you treat your slaves. To treat them with the best and right principles that Christ would be happy with, and recognize that they are the most effective and efficient way to eliminate the practice is through you treating them correctly and through the changed heart of the gospel of Christ. You know how slavery was eliminated? It was by preaching the gospel. And it was by people changing in their relationship with Christ and understanding what our Lord expected. And as a result, slavery initially went away and was eliminated. A great passage just to write down, Galatians chapter 3:28, where Paul said this: "There's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you all one in Christ Jesus." And he basically is saying there is you have that spiritual relationship one with another. We're all equals. And as a result of that, since we are equal and since there's no differentiation, if you will, in Christ and our spiritual status, recognize that there is no slave, there is no free. We're all in it together. And as a result, slavery came to go by the wayside within the days of that time. Well, let's go back to our story. Philemon had come to know Christ, as we stated. And since he had all of these slaves, he had a slave that was named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus, the second character in the story, was not a Christian. And as a result, he did what most slaves would do. He decided, I'm going to make a run for it. I got to get out of here. I don't want to be around anymore. So he ran away from his owner, Philemon. He did as most slaves would do. Where would you go if you were running away? You would go to the biggest city you could find. You would then try to blend in with everybody there and hope that no one would recognize you. And lo and behold, Onesimus then goes to the largest metropolis that he could find at that point, the city of Rome, hoping that no one would ever find him out. Now here was totally amazing. If you can imagine it with me, Onesimus is now in Rome. He's walking down the street just trying to figure out what he's going to do for the day. He sees a group of people that's gathered, and it's really unique. They seem to be gathered around a person that's speaking. And this person that's speaking is maybe speaking through a window or something. We really don't know. Maybe bound in chains. And it's really a unique situation. And Onesimus works his way through the crowd and sees this guy. And this man is preaching the gospel. Who was it? It was the Apostle Paul. Isn't that amazing? You see, after Paul had done his ministry in Ephesus, it wasn't long before he was taken and imprisoned by the Roman Empire because the preaching of the gospel was causing too much issues for them. So they put him in chains, took him off to Rome, but Paul continued to preach. And now Onesimus, by miraculous of God's grace, comes into contact with the Apostle Paul. And I'm wondering at this point if Onesimus is kind of thinking about the situation. He sees Paul, a man in jail, a man in chains, but yet he appears to be free. He's preaching. He's free in Christ. He has so many things going for him. And Onesimus, thinking about himself, he says, you know, I'm having all outward appearances here of being free, but I'm still a slave. I'm a runaway. I'm in violation of Roman law. Well, you know, Onesimus maybe possibly waited till others left and begins to talk to Paul. And then what we really don't know is we don't know how long it was and over what time period, but ultimately Paul led Onesimus to a saving relationship to Christ. He presented the gospel, and Onesimus saw the need that he had of coming to that relationship with Christ and trusting in him and him alone for salvation, and Onesimus became a new creation in Christ. Well, it's interesting. Onesimus then began to work for Paul. Now, how and in what capacity, as Paul was still in jail, it's really not clearly known. But nevertheless, Onesimus and Paul developed this solid and strong relationship. Well, one day, Onesimus had to own up to Paul. He said, "Paul, I've enjoyed working with you all this time, and I'm glad I'm a member now of the kingdom of God, but I got a problem that I got to tell you about. I got this situation that you need to be aware of." He needed to make it right. Paul said, "Okay, Onesimus, lay it on me. What is it that your problem?" And Onesimus then says, "Oh, I'm a runaway slave." Now, this was a problem. Onesimus was in violation of the law, and now Paul, could he be charged with maybe aiding and abetting, if you will? Here is a slave that's in violation of the law, and Paul's helping him out in some respect. This is not a pretty picture. It is indeed a problem. Well, Paul then asked Onesimus, "Okay, you're a runaway slave." After the initial shock got over, maybe, "Where are you from, Onesimus?" And Onesimus says, "You know, I'm from a city a little ways away, the city of Colossae." Paul says, "You know what? There's a church there. I'm familiar with that. Tell me, who was your master?" And Onesimus says, "Well, my master was Philemon." And Paul says, "Philemon, really? You mean the Philemon that lives on Main Street?" And he says, "Yeah, that's the guy." And Paul says, "Well, you know what? I know him too. He's one of my converts. In fact, he owes me a great deal." And Onesimus says, "Well, Paul, what do you think? Should I go back to him? This is amazing. Should I go back?" And Paul says, "Yeah, you should go back. But you know what? You're going to go back in an entire different relationship now, and I'm going to help you out because I'm going to write you a letter to give to your slave or to your master, Philemon." And that's how we have before us the letter of Philemon. Now, as you look at that, isn't it amazing? As you begin to think about the providence of God and his sovereignty in this whole thing, here Philemon comes to a relationship with Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And it just so happens that he has a slave who just so happens to run away. And he just so happens to go to Rome, where Paul is at. And out of all of the people in Rome and trying to blend into the crowd, he somehow runs into Paul. And likewise, Onesimus gets saved and now is ready to go back in order to deal with the entire situation. And because of how God worked all these things together, this book is now being written in order to clarify and to help us within our everyday life and walk. It's amazing to me as I see how God superintended these whole events for all of this to take care of it in this way. Now, it's interesting, as we look at this letter, we're going to approach it in this way for the next 2 weeks. This week, we're going to be seeing Philemon, a great Christian person, man of great character. The next one is Onesimus, a person that's been greatly changed. And here, it's really interesting to me is that Paul remarkably starts this letter off by complimenting Philemon, saying, "Here's a lot of great things I want you to show about this." And it's sincere appreciation on the part of the Apostle Paul. It's not empty flattery. And I'm just wondering, if I'm in Philemon's shoes, what is Philemon thinking at this point? Here, lo and behold, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, appears Onesimus, who's run away. And then this person, as he's beginning to think how the master is going to deal with a runaway slave, Onesimus then gives him this letter from Paul. I don't even want to know what's going through his mind at this point. I'm thinking, "Oh my, could I be in trouble?" And then I'd be thinking, "How in the world do you know Paul?" And it's almost like here, Philemon probably has all these questions going through his mind. I mean, how in the world could all of this happen? And Paul, in starting out, was this personal touch. And we're going to see Philemon, I think, eagerly going to be reading and wondering what Paul is going to say. Well, let's look here at the first 7 verses as we approach this together. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all the holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Five qualities of an outstanding Christian has been changed by the gospel of Christ. The first one I'd like to look at in the first two verses is this, is Philemon's continuous commitment to the cause of Christ. Now, I want you to notice this as Paul really explains his dedication by four thoughts here. He's committed to Christ and he's counted as beloved or a dear friend. Here is a person that's so intimately associated with Paul. Paul held him very much close to his heart, and as he was involved within the Apostles Paul ministry in some way. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul starts off with today by recognizing him as that dear friend. I want us to back up to the first section here where it says this, Paul is a prisoner of Christ. Because I really find this interesting as he emphasizes this point. First off, I want you to notice that when Paul starts out here, he calls himself a prisoner. Normally, when Paul starts off his letters, he normally starts off by saying, I am an apostle. I have authority as a result of that status and standing. He doesn't need to do this here. It seems like Philemon and Paul had such a close relationship that Philemon was well aware of Paul's apostleship, was well aware of the authority that he had, and knew intimately the ministry of Paul. Paul then goes on to say that he is that prisoner. I am beginning to wonder at this point if Paul is not really here beginning to set the stage for what is to come. Because no doubt Philemon looked at him in the prisoner sense as he's being unjustly held by Rome. And I'm really wondering if this is getting him to think. Okay, Onesimus appears with this letter. Paul starts off with him being a prisoner. I wonder if he could be intimating that maybe Onesimus is in the same status, kind of like a prisoner as a slave. And therefore, maybe as unjust as what Paul was and being in prison, maybe it's likewise unjust for the status of Onesimus. I also wonder, when he talks about himself as a prisoner, recognizing that's a horrendous condition he's in, if Philemon is not beginning to wonder if Paul's going to ask him for something special to do. And if he does, by comparing himself to a prisoner in wretched conditions, anything that Paul asks for Philemon to do will pale in comparison to what Paul is going through. It won't be that hard at all. It's almost like Paul is stating to him, Philemon, I love you this much. You're going to be going through a lot of things here. He is a prisoner, yes, but yet you're going to find that what is going to be asked is not hard for you to deal with. Now, I want you also to notice one quick thing as we've talked about the sovereignty of God. Notice he's a prisoner of Christ. Wait a second. I thought Paul was in jail by the Romans. Really? No. He's a prisoner of Christ. In other words, he recognized God's sovereignty within his life, recognized that this was the will of God, part of his purpose and plan, and he was there for a specific reason. And when God was pleased to let him out, that's when it would occur. You know, Paul here is devoted to his friend. His friend is likewise devoted to him. And he is very clearly seeing of his commitment to the cause of Christ by that intimate association with the Apostle Paul and the ministry that he had. Secondly, I want you to notice Philemon's commitment as a fellow worker for Christ. Did you notice that in the first verse? He's a fellow worker. They are ones that are serving Christ and laboring diligently together. Now, to me, this is a dynamic testimony. It's not so much that he was a fellow bystander. He was a fellow worker, a laborer who was actively engaged within the work of Christ. Now, to be honest with you, this should help us within our Christian life and walk. I mean, all of us should be laborers. We need to be recognizing it that here in our church, we're in this together. It's not meant to be a one-man or a few-man show. It's meant for all of us to be fellow laborers working together for the sake of the gospel and the body of Christ. And it really is frustrating at times in that we've allowed, in my estimation, the worldly status, if you will, of things that are out there to really creep into our church, or not this church particular, but in churches as a whole. Because, you know, when you look at the world in which we live and even within our jobs, it seems like it's all about status, doesn't it? Your importance is determined by the position and the job that you have. Whenever you go through a job interview now, it's like, what do you want to do in 5 years? Or where do you want to be in 5 years? And they're looking for an answer as you want to be advancing, you want to be progressing, you want to be growing, you want to be working your way up. And if they don't hear that, then you're probably not going to be that great of a candidate. To which I just don't think that's the biblical worldview. If God's called me to do this, it might be this status, then let's do it to the best of my ability. That's what it's all about. But that's the situation we're in. And when it comes then, it's in our church and our relationships here, it's very easy for us to allow that same mindset to creep in. The importance of a job within a church is then determined by if everybody can see me. Or if it's teaching, that's one thing, but if it's doing other things, that's not nearly as important. You know what? That's not the biblical mindset. The mindset is that we're all in this together. And what we equally are, or what we are doing is equally important. It doesn't matter what it is, as long as we're fulfilling our purpose and what God has called us to do. You know, it's amazing to me is that as I've progressed within my life, it's not so much about who does what, as much as it is about what, if we are fulfilling what God expects of us, because ultimately, my friends, we're going to have to answer to Him. And when we stand before Him, it's not going to be this person did this and you did this. It's whether you've lived up to the purpose and calling that He has within your life that He has given to you. You know, we should all be ready and willing to serve. You know, we are all in this together. The mantra that's out there is that the 80-20 rule. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. I think in churches it even has gone up to 90-10. 10% of the people do 90% of the work. The reality is if we were all doing our role and all fulfilling our purpose, we would have the ministries that we continue to have to progress and to move ahead in a positive fashion. You know, I kind of was thinking about this a little bit this last week, and I'll just use myself as an example. There was an email that went out earlier this year, sent out by Brian Carpenter, because he said, "Hey, if you're interested in mowing the yard, contact me." Important part. I mean, we had a lot of property to mow, right? It's an important thing to do. So I replied to that. I figured, okay, why not? I'll do that. I mean, there's two things. I like to mow. That's not that big of a deal. But it's also going to give me some exercise, positive benefit. It's also going to allow me to serve. So I'm thinking to myself, all right, I'm going to get the mow. I've sent an email. Get behind this great big mower. More power. This is going to be great. I'll learn how to use this thing. So Brian then gets back with me and says, "Hey, Chris, guess what? The only section that's left, which I'm going to give to you, is the creek bed. No big mower, just a little weed whacker, you know." I get stuck, come to find out, with the worst section that no one else wants to do. And I go, I see how this works now. So what can you do? You can complain, or you can say, hey, this is what God wants you to do. You're going to go ahead and do it. Now, I might add, and by the way, I don't even know who the other lawnmowers are. So, you know, I just have an observation here. Has there been much lawn mowing going on this year? The answer is probably not, due to what? No rain. Guess which section has all the water in the world constantly? It is totally not fair. Okay? But on the other hand, the point is we're in this together. And even if these other guys don't have an opportunity to mow, so what? I will be continually, just come and contact me down there where all the water is at. You will see me. Assuming I can get the thing started. That's another story. My friends, we're in this together, right? We're in this together as people within the body of Christ. And we should be doing our best to be a fellow worker of doing our role and fulfilling our responsibility for the glory of Christ. Thirdly, Philemon is committed. In the sense, he was committed to the cause of Christ and that his family was rooted in Christ. Notice in verse 2, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus. More than likely, Apphia was his wife. More than likely, Archippus was Philemon's son. And even though it's not directly stated here, it seems to be in the context of family, so it's logical to assume that's what it is. And it's what is being stated here, in my estimation, very simply, is that Philemon is recognized as the head of the house. He took his responsibility to be the spiritual head of the family very seriously. An important task that he indeed showed his commitment to Christ in. Fourthly, we find him as committed in this, in verse 2, to the church that meets in your home. He was so committed to the cause of Christ, he opened up his house so the church met there. Here was an individual, and again, who was wealthy, who had this ability to do this, and he loved the Lord so much and loved the ministry so much that his home was able to accommodate the church that was meeting there, where the church is met in New Testament times, in the home of people. Philemon was a man who took seriously of the cause of Christ. Secondly, Philemon was a man who recognized his needs. And I'd just like to pick that out in verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To Paul, this is a standard greeting, grace and peace to you. But on the other hand, may I suggest it lifts one immediately into the presence of God. Philemon was an individual that recognized that he needed grace. He needed God's work in his life, grace for salvation and also grace to live. That free, unmerited favor of God that brought about salvation, that recognized then the need that he had for forgiveness of sins and God's infinite compassion in forgiving those sins. God's grace that he needs in order to continue to live a life that's going to be well-pleasing to him. My friends, we can't survive without God's grace. We can't come to him without his grace. We can't continue to live for him as he continues to work within our life. Onesimus also saw as a man that he needed peace. He needed that comfort, that encouragement, that confidence source where God can continue to do a work in his life to give him the strength that is needed in order to sustain him. Peace comes as a result of God's grace, and it comes from him. You know, as you think about this, my friends, we should never, ever forget where we came from. We should always keep in our mind that we are a believer in Christ because of what God has done on our behalf. We should never let that out of our minds. We were a sinner that didn't deserve him. We were a sinner that deserved to be condemned to an eternity without God. We need God daily in order to survive and to live. And the moment that we think that we can exist without him is when we open ourselves up for a fall. Philemon recognized that he needed God in an intimate way within his life, and he needed that grace to sustain him and the peace that comes from it so that he can deal with the issues of life that were to arise. Thirdly, we see in verses 4 and 5 another positive trait of Philemon. We see here a positive testimony. It's interesting here that Paul opens up in this way where he said, I always am praying. And he's thanking, notice how he personalized it, my God for Philemon. He's here is continually bringing joy to his heart as he thinks about Philemon, and it motivates him to pray because of the love that he has for this individual. Here we have the privilege of Paul of bringing up him in prayer, and he's praying because we see the testimony that Philemon had. Notice in verse 5, why is he praying? Because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus, and I also hear about your love that you have to all his holy people. Philemon had a testimony that was steeped in faith. It was faith toward Christ, right? Born again by his Spirit. He was also faithful in the task of living a godly Christian life. As a genuine believer, he was one that was concerned about living correctly. He was one that was concerned about keeping Christ at the center and having him at the forefront and desiring to please him in everything that he would do. And Philemon worked hard to manifest that testimony. When people looked at him, they saw a man of faith, an individual that was pressing on within the walk for Christ. We also see that he had a testimony concerning love. People could see the love that was shown within his life by how he acted and operated with other believers. And we can honestly say, you know, love is the result of faith, right? Unless you have true faith, you're probably not going to have true love the way God intended for us to have. And this love that he had manifests itself in a commitment to do what God demanded and expected him to do. You know, when I talk about love, it's kind of a term that is difficult to define, at least the way I think about it, because many times when we hear love in today's culture, we think about always about the emotions, right? Or about, you know, sensual items in some regard. I like to define love in this way. Love is a commitment. When I say I love my wife, it means what? I'm committed to her, right? I'm committed to fulfill my responsibilities that God has placed before me. So it's a commitment to her. Is there an emotion, an attachment to that? Absolutely, there is. On the other hand, it's equally valid for me to say, I love you. Now, is it the same type of love that I have for my wife? It better not be, right? because that emotions and everything there is different. But when I look at it, and when we say that we can love one another, we're actually stating that we are committed to each other, right? Committed to following the demands that God places upon us in fulfilling his commands that he's given so that we can have proper relationships one with another. We should be committed to one another in that task. A solid testimony is what Philemon had. He had faith and he had love. Hey, you know, think about this for a moment. What is a testimony? You know, when we say something like this, give me your testimony, people normally say, okay, what they're asking for is you want me to tell you about my life before Christ, how I came to know Christ, how things have changed after Christ, and now where I'm heading and what I'm doing within my life as a whole. A testimony is far more than that. Should I say it this way? A testimony is a declaration of what you are. And when people look at you, what do they see? Do they see faith? Do they see love? Do they see an individual that has Christ at the center, that is always following and walking in his paths? What do they see? A testimony is a visual representation of what you are in your everyday life and walk. And many times we have to be careful, right? Because that walk doesn't match up with what we speak and what we believe. Philemon, there was no inconsistency there. When people looked at him, they saw an individual that was solidly walking and following the paths of God and was solidly involved in fulfilling what God's demands and expectations were. The fourth item we see about Philemon is found in verse 6. He recognized his need for prayer. All of us need prayer, right? Every last one of us need prayer. Nothing wrong to get people to pray for us because we indeed need it. Now, verse 6 says this, I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Now, this is a very difficult verse, okay? There's a lot of information that's packed into it. So let's try to take it step by step. Notice, first of all, he prays this way. I pray for your partnership, your fellowship, the enjoyment that you have, if you will, in one another's company. But yet it goes beyond that. It's a mutual sharing, if you will, that we are members of God's body, a mutual partnership produced by faith in Christ. As we said before, my friends, we're in this together. And because we are all members of the body of Christ, what Paul is emphasizing here is that we should recognize that mutual relationship that we have, and it should be one that should help us within our interpersonal relationships one with another. Paul prays that that partnership, that fellowship, would be solid and would be strong so that you may be effective. That word effective is literally a word that means powerful. He wants our understanding of the fellowship and the unity that we have to grow so much that it can be powerful, that other people can see within our lives that unity that God expects in the sharing of our knowledge and understanding of Christ. Do you recognize that unity one with another is a powerful message of how we are as believers to the unregenerate world? You know, when people look, you know, I hate it when I read about difficulties in churches and papers and even front page headlines recently, you know, here within our community. It's just been crazy. But you know what that does? What are the unbelieving world? What are they used to? Aren't they used to fighting, strife, problems? Great day. You can't even watch the news anymore without you hearing about in politics especially, one political party bickering, always fighting. That's all you hear about. There's no unity there. They see other things in the world at their workplace. Everybody's fighting for a higher position, more pay, more whatever. And as a result, all they see is people in constant harassment and constant state of disunity. And when they look at a body of believers who should have unity because of the commonality that we have in Christ, and they see people dwelling together in unity, my goodness, that goes against everything that they've seen. What's going on there? Something is different. Something is really unique about that group of people. And Paul here is emphasizing that he wants that partnership, our fellowship one another, to grow and to be powerful in such a way that it can even lead to what? A knowledge and deepen us in our understanding of the things that we have in Christ. If we understand what Paul is striving to say here, we are looking at it that he wants us to be so close-knit. And that prayer is working toward us being so close-knit that we will work together in unity one with another. And that we can then even understand more about the demands and expectations that God has. You know, it's one thing for us to know what God expects of us, another thing to put into practice. And we can grow more within our Christian life and walk when we recognize that we need prayer. And ultimately that the prayer should be engaged in the unity that we should have one with another. And you know why that's important? Did you notice the end of verse 6? It says for what? For the sake of Christ Jesus. In other words, my friends, this is all about Him, right? We should be concerned about Christ and His glory, not about ours. We should be concerned about what is best for Him and what's going to magnify Him the most. We should be ones that are more concerned about that glory of Christ than anything else. And if we were concerned about Him and His glory, some of the petty things that divide us would quickly go by the wayside, because it's just not worth it in the long run. Philemon, a man that recognized his need for prayer. And lastly, in verse 7, I just wanted to point this out. He had an ongoing ministry. Notice, again, his love and his testimony is being brought up. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, has refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. You know, refreshed here is actually a military term. It literally means to bring about an army, if you will, and give them rest from the long march and campaign that they were on. Now, we don't know much about what Philemon did. We don't know the specific items and ministry that he was involved in, but in some way, whatever he was doing, it brought refreshment and encouragement to the hearts of the people he was ministering to. In fact, what did Paul say? His love, it says, has given Paul even a great joy and encouragement. Even reflecting upon what Philemon was doing for other people brought joy and encouragement to Paul, who was in jail. And Philemon had this ongoing, continual ministry where in some capacity is working in the hearts and lives of other people. And as a result of that, they were refreshed and encouraged and caused to be pressed on within their walk and cause for Jesus Christ. I ask, do we have that same impact on others? Ourselves, Philemon did. His ministry was one that continued to engage and continued to encourage those within their respect to the relationship of Christ and to the ministry that they were having. It was not something that dissuaded them from doing God's work. It was something that encouraged them that regardless of the conditions to continue to press on because God is in it and can do them well. You know, Philemon had these five positive characteristics. I wonder, as you contrast your life, how do you stack up with that? You know, I know that as I progress within my life, you know, I continue to ask myself a lot of hard questions. And I always continue to ask myself, am I really doing what God wants me to do? You know, it's amazing to me. It's almost like you continue to ask yourself, how can I be most effective? Because that has really come to the forefront to me as I have continued to press on in age, even though I'm in my 50s and I look like I'm 29. You know, it's important to me because I don't know how long my life's going to be on earth, right? Neither do any of us in here. And I keep asking myself, Lord, am I really doing what you want me to do? Am I doing what is the most effective for your honor and glory? Because one day I'm going to have to stand before Him. And as I look at a man like Philemon who had all these great things said about him by the Apostle Paul, I ask myself, do I have those same characteristics? You know, I'd like to just close with a poem that I came across only a couple years ago. But this is something that, after I researched out a little bit, has been around for years. I'm going, where's this been all my life? But it really causes us to think about our walk with Christ. Where's it at now? Because one day we'll be standing before Him. A poem that maybe some of you have heard of and some of you know, but yet if you do, it's good to be reminded of it. The poem is called The Dash. I read of a reverend who stood to speak at the funeral of his friend. He referred to the dates on her tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of the birth and spoke of the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash that was between those years. For that dash represents all the time that she spent alive on earth. For now only those who loved her know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left. You could be at dash mid-range. If we could just slow down enough to consider what's true and real and always try to understand the way other people feel and be less quick to anger and show appreciation more and love the people in our lives like we've never loved before. If we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remember that this special dash might only last a little while. So when your eulogy is being read with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you spent your dash? Let's pray. Father, as we look at an amazing man, Philemon, a man who had his life and his act together, man who even the Apostle Paul could hold up as an example for us. I pray that the characteristics that are in his life would emulate within ours also. And help us as believers in Christ to take our walk and our life before you seriously, as one day we'll have to give account of our standing in life before you. And we trust that we will take this, your word will do an impact in our heart and life and cause us to make any changes necessary in order to bring about the glory for you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.